And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it.
Thanks, Judith, very much. Let me pray. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. God, our Father, we thank you for sending us your Holy Spirit. Thank you for the way your Spirit caused the Bible to be written, recorded for those who first read it, but also for us today. Thank you for your Spirit's presence here now to help us to understand and see how your truth and your word applies to us as individuals, and to the churches that we're from and to the local church here. We pray that we would indeed listen to what your Spirit says to us today, and may we respond with obedience and faith. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. One thing I want to say, Paul's just handed me a little note, an additional thing with Dan and Jen. We are praying that more people would head their way with them and actually join them in the ministry and the work that they will be doing. So let's keep praying for that, and it may well be that that prayer is answered by one or two others in the room. And if you think that might be you, come and have a word with me, or have a word with Paul, or with Dan and Jen at the end today. That would be a good thing to keep praying for. We've already heard today, this morning, that following the Lord Jesus Christ is not necessarily a bed of roses. In fact, it isn't. It is difficult. And we live in a cultural context in the UK, where we hear statistics being repeated again and again and again that the church is actually declining. And some will ask the question, does the church have a future? And that question has actually been asked for generations of Christians and generations of churches. It is not a new question at all. Does the church have a future? As early as the end of the first century, the church itself was hanging in the balance, and its future looked very vulnerable indeed. We actually wouldn't have the New Testament part of the Bible if it wasn't for false teaching, if it wasn't for internal divisions within churches, and if it wasn't for persecution from those outside. We wouldn't have a really significant chunk of our Bible if the church hadn't been vulnerable and looking like it wasn't going to get anywhere at all for all those reasons. And today we come back to this book of Revelation under the title Revelation Revealed. And Revelation is a book that kind of like pulls back the curtains to reveal what's going on the grand scale of the universe, to what's going on in the whole of history, to give us the big picture so that we can then live as faithful people in the moment of history where God has placed us. And the whole book begins in chapter 1 by telling us that Jesus Christ is the great rescuer, and he actually rules the entire universe from beginning to end. Then the end of the book, chapters 21 and 22, tell us that Jesus is going to return and complete that fantastic work of a rescue that he is doing, that he did most significantly in his death upon the cross 2,000 years ago. He's going to return and he's going to bring in the whole new order, the new heavens and the new earth. And so, for churches now, for Christians now, we need to look up and remember that Jesus rules. The rescuing ruler is alive and well and sat upon his throne above the circles of the earth, as as it says in the book of Isaiah. And then we also need to look ahead to the promise that he will one day return and bring in the perfection of the new heaven and the new earth. That's the whole book. We're here looking at seven letters written to seven churches in Asia Minor. And each of these letters actually follow the pattern of the whole book of Revelation. Look up, look forward, stay steady and faithful in the present. And Pergamum was capital of the region where these seven letters were written to. And apparently, as I understand it, the governor of that city, as he walked around the city, would have a man in front of him carrying a sword, symbolizing the governor's power and his judgment and his authority. And the sword was no empty threat. One Christian, Antipas, look at that at verse 13, had already been killed among you. He had already died for his faith. So this man carrying this sword, it was no empty threat. You bow, you listen, you do as you're told by the guy who's following the sword, who represents the Roman Empire. What do we do when the threats are very real, when the stress is high, when the pressure is immense, when opposition is great? How do we deal with that? This letter is particularly helpful for us. And four very simple things indeed. Number one, listen to Jesus' word by habit. And there's a whole load of verses referenced on the screen there for you. Basically, that is saying, in each of those verses, this is the word of Jesus, or listen to the Spirit and what he's saying to the churches. It's repeated throughout this whole section. Listen to Jesus, whose word actually happens to be the same as the word of the Spirit. Can't separate the words of Jesus from the words of his Spirit. Listen to him. Pay very, very careful attention indeed to him. And verse 12 tells us that the angel of the church in Pergamum write this, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. That phrase goes back to chapter 1 and the vision of Jesus in chapter 1 carrying a great sword. So, as it were, this church family, whenever they saw the governor go by and in front of him a fella carrying a great big sword, they would go, oh, sword, I remember who really is in charge. Jesus Christ. He rules and he reigns on high. The words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. He really is in charge. Yeah, this fella has been put in charge for a season. But no, this Lord Jesus, he really is in charge. His words count. I'm going to listen to him. And if this fella's words correlate with his words, then I will do as I'm told. In actual fact, if obeying Jesus means I don't obey this fella, then like Antipas, I'm going to stick to my guns and follow the Lord Jesus. He really is ruling. He really is in charge. As Jesus Christ said actually to Pilate, the governor in Jerusalem, the man who sentenced him ultimately to his death, Jesus said to him, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. He is the one to listen to. So much clamours for our attention. There are so many voices in the world around us, and we must choose and we must plan to listen to Jesus. We must listen ourselves to him in our families and on our own, in our cell groups, our small groups, or wherever church you're from, whatever you call them. We call them gospel teams here. Listen to him in the church family. And listen, if we don't listen to him, when the pressure's up, when things are difficult, I just simply speak for myself, we'll panic. We will doubt. We will feel isolated. We will feel helpless and hopeless. We will feel the dark closing in on us. We will feel defeated. We will feel like things are out of control. We must look up and listen to him, whose words are challenging and encouraging and absolutely wonderful. Jesus Christ is the ruling judge. He's not aloof to our situation, to his people, to his church. And look at verse 13. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Pergamum was a city that was in the shadow of a great altar to the god's Zeus. It was the first city to build a temple for emperor worship. So there are all sorts of reasons why it could be said that this is where Satan's throne is. This is where there's going to be significant opposition. This is going to be a place where it is very difficult to say, I know Jesus. So it's really good to hear Jesus say, I know you. And I know where you live. Now, you're not out of my view. You're not out of my heart. I know where you are. I know where you live. I know, there'll be folks there who've missed a promotion, people who are ostracized by their families for turning to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. There are people in this city who would have been mocked in the marketplace. Nowadays, mocked in the media or mocked on Facebook. I know, says Jesus. I know. And you know that I know. I was mocked. I know about injustice. I faced a terrible kangaroo court and it led to my death. I know. I was spat on. People laughed at me for being who I am, the king. I know what it'll be for you to be laughed at for following me. I know where you live. And I know you, and I know what it's like being where you are. Isn't that an amazing encouragement to say, yes, actually, I'm going to listen to him. Who else do we want to listen to than someone who can say, I know. I know you, and I know where you live. He is the one who rules. He doesn't sit aloof and above. He comes and he knows our own situation. He knows your situation today. And his word will speak into your situation. And he will bring comfort and challenge. He will shape you and shepherd you wherever you are today. And each of us will be in different situations, facing different things, heartbreaks, struggles that we have. Those particular things that we have for being a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his word will speak into our hearts and into our situations. And those who read the Bible regularly can testify to how remarkably daily reading of the Bible, the Lord does speak. And it fits with where we are. And you think, well, how extraordinary that I should be reading this or that today. And how that fits so perfectly and so wonderfully. Or is an uncomfortable challenge for the issues that I'm facing in my life today. So we must make a habit of listening to the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows us. He knows our situation. He rules over the world. And he's got our future absolutely safe in his hands. And so secondly, we must hold fast when persecuted. And that's the second half of verse 13. Yet you hold fast to my name, you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. They wouldn't be swayed in their faith, these folks. They knew of the absolute uniqueness of Jesus. It was the name of Jesus that they wouldn't be swayed from. And the Bible says that there is no other name given under heaven by which men and women must be saved other than the name of Jesus. He's absolutely unique. He's the only one to serve and worship. He's the only rescuer there is. And they stood with that. They would not be budged from the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's this fella Antipas who's died there. Church historian Eusebius says that Antipas was the pastor of the church. He died in this way. He was put in a bronze bull, apparently and roasted alive. But he did not deny the name of Jesus, and no doubt stirred up the rest of the congregation to, to stand for the Lord Jesus Christ in facing persecution. There's David at the back over there. There's Chris over here, pastors in this church. There's Fee, our women's ministry leader, and there's me. Would we set you an example like this if we were in this church back in that day? Looking at Dave's face. And I'd usher him forward first. Let me quote a Christian woman. People suffer for Christ today. They are persecuted. People are dying today for following Christ. Here's one Christian woman from an area of severe persecution of Christians. Wrote this. Don't pray for the persecution to stop. Really? Pray for Christians and their boldness and their encouragement and their faith, that they may be witnesses for God, for God's work and for God himself. And I read that and I'm going, wow, I'm humbled. Humbled by others who know and would hold absolutely firmly to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who listens to us, who knows where we are, who's sovereign over all the circumstances of our lives, and he's got our future secure. Well, yeah, I will hold fast to him because I know he's holding fast to me. And then thirdly, repent when seduced. And that's verses 14 to 16. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. So also, you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. The reference here Balaam, to Balak, it goes back to the Old Testament book, Numbers 22 to 25. When God's people, the Israelites, were heading through the wilderness to the promised land, and Balak was the king of Moab, and he was terrified when Israel approached his territory. He hired a prophet called Balaam to curse Israel, but Balaam was prohibited from cursing Israel by God. You read the story for yourself, it makes fantastic reading. It includes a talking donkey, and instead Balaam advised Balak to send some Moabite women into the Israelite camp to seduce the men, and eventually that led to them being involved in pagan feasts and ultimately in idol worship. So for this church here, where direct persecution and opposition had failed, they'd been seduced. They hadn't seen it coming. Which is more dangerous, outright persecution or subtle seduction? Here this church resisted the outright persecution. They held fast, but when it came to sexual temptation, which was probably what the Nicolaitans were about, tugging at their hearts, they fell. And we've got to be very, very clear today, particularly us in the West. We don't face this kind of direct persecution, but we live in a society which will, again and again and again every day, make sure that we feel, for whatever reason, wherever we are, whoever we are, that we're missing out sexually. If we're happily married, it will tell us that the best sex is actually outside of marriage. And our culture will say you can't be expected to live in Christian discipline as a single person all your life. Things are different nowadays, people will say. We're tempted to miss out socially. This church here, the temple was the centre of the community. It was where the festivals happened. It was where the community met. It was where your family went if you were the only believer in your family. How can you stay away? So there was a, you know, a temptation to miss out socially. I don't want that. The temptation to miss out economically. Craft guilds and all the rest of it, the trade, the business deals, the contracts were made and sealed at the temple. And so there was temptation to cave in economically, just a little bit at a time. Wouldn't do any harm. And we in the West face our materialism. And it's huge. We don't even notice it. We breathe its air. Temptation to compromise. Bishop J.C. Ryle, Bishop of Liverpool, over 100 years ago, said this: "We are too apt to forget the temptation to sin will rarely present itself in its true colours, saying, 'I am your deadly enemy and I want to ruin you forever.' Oh no, sin comes to us like Judas with a kiss." What do we do? Well, we should take this as a warning to be careful when temptation comes in that subtle, subtle, subtle way. Yes, we ought to avoid it and take the warning. But I think we got a reality check here. I don't think Pergamum was an any more useless church than our church. You know, although we read this and think, you know, well, they weren't quite as good as us when it came to temptation. We're more likely to see it coming than them. Now, I don't think we're any cleverer spiritually than the people going through, the people of Israel travelling through the desert when Balaam and Balak were doing their stuff. I think we would have been tempted to fall ourselves. We are weak. And so the call here is to repent. Anyway, we're honest in our own hearts here. We fail. We do succumb. We are seduced. We are weak. And the call is for us to repent. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ. "Therefore repent," verse 16. "If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth." Judgment will come with those who are peddling this kind of untruth. And we need to repent when we've fallen. Repent wherever we've compromised. So remember, Jesus will return as judge. He will come. But also remember that he did come. And that he faced judgment when he died upon that cross. And we repent and say, "Thank you for dying for me. Thank you for dying for my failure to succumb to those social or sexual or economic seductions that come my way. Thank you so much for the new life that you've given me. Strengthen me. Fill me again with your Spirit. You've encouraged me to listen to your Spirit. Fill me again with your Spirit to live to your praise and your glory." And fourthly, receive the gift of God's presence. That's verse 17. "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." Two promised gifts here. They're absolutely stunning and absolutely amazing for those who repent, turn to Christ and press on in faith. First of all, the hidden manna. That harks back to the spiritual food given by God to his people in the wilderness. And for those of us, which is all of us, who are attracted to idolatry, who are attracted to other things, who are attracted to fall into, yes, I am missing out in some way or another. Well, here is the antidote that says, well, look, you've got this. Why do you want that? The hidden manna. Jesus himself said, "I am the bread of life." You won't find the bread of life here. "I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. I know you. Listen to me. I rule. I've got your future safe and secure. And you've wondered. Come back to me. Feed on me in your heart by faith with thanksgiving." The words that we will use at the Lord's Supper at communion. Come to Jesus regularly. Come to him personally. Come to him relationally. When you pray, don't just think, "I'm talking to God in sort of some sort of, you know, being." He's personal. relationally, attentively, real, pray to him, trust him, love him, receive his grace, receive his presence, receive his kindness, receive his forgiveness, receive his spirit. The regular prayer that I've been praying, Lord, I am empty. Fill me with your spirit. I am weak. Give me your power. I am foolish. I need your wisdom. Be to me the bread of life, the hidden manna. Then there's this white stone with a new name on it. I don't know which way to run with what the white stone symbolizes, a ticket to an event, access to an event, or used for voting. There seems to be something about linking it with access, white absolute acquittal, welcome into God's presence. The name there, well, it comes later on. The name that's written on folks is God's name. Look at chapter 3 and verse 12. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar into the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. So there's the presence of God there and access and the name. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. So it's the name of God written upon his people, and the access into the wonderful presence of God. So flip to the back end of Revelation, to chapter 22 and verses 3 and 4 as we are drawing to a close now. Hear how the name and the presence of God come together at the end of the book. Revelation 22 and verses 3 and 4. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see him, see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. There will be no need for a light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. The Lord Jesus Christ's presence now to sustain us, the bread of life, the promise of the presence of God in perfection and wonder and beauty in the future. Oh, what a staggering promise for those who repent and stick with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this for Dan and Jen and their loving, lovely family. And we pray for your family who are staying here, saying goodbye to you. That is a tough, tough thing. My parents headed overseas back in the early 60s, and my dad said goodbye to his dad, knowing that he'd never see him again. In those days, they went on a ship, and my dad never did see his dad again as he went to share the gospel elsewhere. This is a significant moment for your family and for the friends who love you. And it's a significant moment for us as a church family. And we must all remember today the Lord on his throne, who has secured our future, who knows us, who's with us, who speaks to us day by day. He's present with us. May you guys feed on him. May we all.